The text for today's message is from Matthew chapter 16. We continue to make our way through the life and teachings of Jesus, doing our best to do so in chronological order. And in Matthew chapter 16, we come to Jesus' warning against the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. I'm a little surprised that the translators of the English Standard Version retained the word leaven, because it just means yeast. I would have expected that they would have gone with the word yeast. I'll say more about that in just a moment. Let's read the text first, Matthew 16, verses 5 through 12. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven or the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. I think it helps us to make sense of this passage of Scripture, to kind of imagine what the setting must have been like. They have gotten into a boat after there has been a confrontation with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And when they reach the other side, then they get out of the boat. And I imagine that Jesus is kind of off by himself, but not far away, and the disciples are kind of sitting in a cluster. I imagine that Jesus has been fairly silent on the voyage over, thinking about what has just happened in the confrontation with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and thinking about how best to warn his disciples against a danger to which they were susceptible from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so I imagine, just sort of out of the blue, Jesus speaks up loud enough for them to hear. Maybe they're as far away from Jesus as I am from the people sitting on the front rows. And Jesus says, "Beware of the yeast of the Sadducees and the Pharisees." That's all he says. The disciples kind of look at one another a little uneasily. It's like, he's upset because we never brought anything to eat. "I thought you were going to bring something to eat." "Me? How come it's always me that's got to bring something to eat?" It's like, they didn't have anything to eat, and they thought, "We've messed up." But Jesus can perceive, he can probably hear them mumble, 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 "I forgot to bring the bread," bumble, bumble. I can't believe you forgot to bring the bread. And he hears them and he says, "That's not what I'm talking about." So we'll get to what he was talking about in just a moment. But to me, it kind of helps understand the whole thing as I imagine the setting. And then also, by way of introduction, why did Jesus warn them against the yeast of the Sadducees and the Pharisees? I mean, because he might have said, "Beware of the mold of the Sadducees and the Pharisees," and then there would just been almost no doubt. But I think that he chooses the word yeast rather than mold, because mold is obviously blatantly bad. At least in my wife's opinion, it's blatantly bad. I think you can pinch off a few pieces and it's still good. If it's got a few little pieces of blue mold on it, then you got to throw it away. But if Jesus said, "Beware of the leprosy of the Sadducees and the Pharisees," then it just would have been, "Oh, there's something really bad that we've got to watch out for." But instead of using that obviously bad metaphor, he chooses something that most of the time makes our life better. Now, there is a real wave of sourdough making in Bullet Lick Baptist Church. If you are a woman not making sourdough, we probably are going to have prayer for you on Wednesday night, because there's just a real wave of sourdough making at Bullet Lick. But yeast and sourdough starter work on the same principle. You take a little bit of yeast or a little bit of sourdough starter and you mix it into a larger amount of moistened flour. Then that yeast spreads throughout that lump of flour. And as the yeast, which is alive, or as the sourdough starter, which is alive, makes its way through that lump of dough, it finds stuff that it likes to eat. And when it eats it, then it produces little air bubbles. We don't want to think too far about what that is, but it makes little air bubbles as it eats the stuff that is in the flour. Makes carbon dioxide. But you don't need to know all of that to know that if you take a little bit of yeast or a little bit of sourdough starter, that it turns what will turn out to be, without the yeast, it is going to be a flat, crunchy, very crunchy piece of bread, sort of like what we eat when we have the Lord's Supper here. That is probably, should be, bread that has been made without any yeast in it. The reason we have bread like that at the Lord's Supper is because that was certainly what they served at the Last Supper. It was Passover, and during the Passover, they weren't allowed to have any kind of yeast in their house. They would have to do a very thorough cleansing. In fact, I reached down here and I grabbed this little flap over my pocket, and I've heard that that comes from Jewish culture, that they would put little flaps over their pockets to make sure that no yeast would get into their pockets without their knowing. So that they had to just do a thorough cleansing of the house to make sure that there was no yeast in the house, because the specifications for the Passover meal were that they must eat bread without yeast for 7 days. So after the day of Passover, then there are 7 days of, they're just called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There are other dietary specifications, but that's why we eat unleavened bread at the Lord's Supper. And if there are churches that eat other kinds of bread, I don't think it's that big of a deal. But anyway, that's why we eat unleavened bread at the Lord's Supper here at Bullet Lick. But if you don't have yeast, then you just end up with something like a very hard, crunchy cracker. So most people don't want to eat hard, crunchy crackers all the time. That yeast puffs up that dough, fills it with little air pockets, makes it soft, gives it a good smell when it's being baked, and so on. And so yeast is most of the time a good thing. I mean, there's 1 week out of the year when yeast was to be out of the house, but 51 weeks out of the year, yeast is a good thing. And I think Jesus chooses the metaphor of yeast because he is saying, this is going to look good to you. It's not going to look like mold. It's not going to look like leprosy. There's something inside of you that will see the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and think, yeah, I kind of see that. I see why they do that. I see that there's a reason for that. As we proceed in this sermon, I hope that I will be able to show you that some of the characteristics of the teaching or the yeast of the Sadducees and Pharisees are characteristics that are persistent. So there are some people who rejoice that their sourdough starter is decades old, maybe centuries old. That just kind of adds a level of really good to your sourdough starter if it's very, very old. Well, the yeast of the scribes and the Pharisees has survived through the centuries. I keep saying scribes and Pharisees because that's usually who's grouped together. It's unusual for the Sadducees to be grouped together with the Pharisees because they were not friends, but they had joined forces together in opposition to Jesus. And so reflecting on the encounter that Jesus has just had with them on the other side of the lake, he also groups them together and says, beware of the leaven or the yeast of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And at the conclusion of this sermon, the concluding part is, here are some of the characteristics of the yeasty teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees and Sadducees that continue even to this day and that we also must beware of. So, but there are only 2 points to this sermon. All it's gone before is just introduction. But the first point is some lessons that we can learn from a misunderstanding. And then the second point will be warnings against teaching that persists, the warnings against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So first of all, let's see what lessons we can learn from this misunderstanding. The first thing that I think it's important for us to recognize is that Jesus often spoke in metaphorical terms that were misunderstood by both his friends and his foes. It's just almost part of every teaching that he uses some kind, I said metaphorical term, but it's just word pictures. If you don't understand what that is, then I think that a few examples will make it clear to you. Even from this. So he uses the word yeast to refer to teaching. The disciples misunderstood what he was talking about. Just look back what we've covered in recent weeks in Matthew chapter 15. Remember Jesus said to the Syrophoenician woman, it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. So that's metaphorical teaching. That's word pictures. He imagines that the people of God our children sitting around a table, and that God is serving them good food, and that this Gentile woman, Syrophoenician woman, is like a dog, and that it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. Well, in this case, the woman understood what Jesus was talking about and used his own metaphor to argue with him. Yes, Lord, but even the little dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table. And because of that answer, Jesus gave her what she was asking for and healed her little daughter. But that's word picture teaching. And then look a little before that in the section, Matthew chapter 15 and verse 13. Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. That's word picture teaching. What does it mean? Every plant that my Father has not planted will be rooted up. And then verse 14, let them alone. They are blind guides. For if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. That's very poetic. That's very word picture teaching. And you can just almost find any one of Jesus' memorable teachings, and it will be filled with these kind of word pictures. They were often misunderstood. And let me remind you of a few of them. Jesus says in John chapter 2, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And they said to him, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. How are you going to raise it again in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Even his own disciples never understood that until he was raised from the dead. Why didn't he just say, if you kill me, I'll come back to life after 3 days? Well, you think about John chapter 3 when Jesus says to Nicodemus, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? He misunderstands the word picture. I mean, why didn't Jesus just say, Nicodemus, it is necessary that the Holy Spirit do a transforming work in a person so that his fundamental ways of thinking and feeling and acting are changed from being someone who pursues after sin to someone who pursues after God? Why didn't Jesus say it that way? Instead, he says, you must be born again. In John chapter 4, Jesus says to the woman at the well, whoever drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. And the woman says to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't have to keep coming here to draw water. She misunderstands. Why didn't Jesus just say, I have insight into how to be right with God that will quench your inmost desires? I mean, but if you're listening to my explanations when I say, why didn't Jesus say this? It's impossible for me to get away from using word pictures myself. But we could still say Jesus could have been a little more forthrightly prosaic in the way that he describes things. Continue to make our way through the Gospel of John. Matthew, in John chapter 6, Jesus says, and I am the bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will never die. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And the people say, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Why didn't Jesus just say in a more prosaic way, sin requires a blood sacrifice of a perfect offering. God has sent me to be that perfect offering. I will not sin, and when I die, God will receive me as a substitute for everyone who agrees with me and receives me as his teacher, his prophet, his priest, and his king. Instead, he just says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He uses, I mean, just on and on and on. It's almost like Jesus was saying, if you're going to understand what I have got to say, you've got to think like a poet, a little bit at least. Why did Jesus talk that way? Well, for one thing, it's very memorable. It's much more memorable to say you are the salt of the earth than to say you are the agent in society that is going to keep corruption from proceeding unchecked. Instead, you are the salt of the earth. It's much more memorable to say you are the light of the world than to say, I have communicated to you information that is available from no other source. And it is your responsibility to disseminate this information throughout the world. All that is encapsulated in this very poetic phrase, you are the light of the world. It's very memorable, but there's something else about it too. It is an effective way of teaching. It's not just memorable, it is an effective way of teaching, and it necessitates a certain way of learning. I mean, I could just summarize this as saying this is excellent pedagogy. It's an excellent way of teaching, but it requires a reciprocal way of learning. And it's this: you've got to think about these things. The meaning is not always lying easily on the surface. And by persistently using these word pictures, Jesus is saying, you're not going to sleep your way into the knowledge of the truth. You've got to think about these things. And this is one of the reasons why some people never get it. Because they want it all just laid out and they think it's going to be easier for me to understand if you remove all this mysterious language and make it plain. Well, even after a preacher or a teacher makes it as plain as he possibly can, lack of understanding is still not the fundamental problem. The fundamental problem is not an inability to understand, it's an unwillingness to understand. There's a passage of Scripture. In fact, I'll have you turn there. Keep your finger here because we're coming back to it. But in Luke chapter 8, there's something that Jesus says that is potentially disconcerting. It's certainly eye-opening, something that Jesus says about why he talks this way. So I've said that it's memorable, and it is excellent pedagogy or excellent way of teaching. But look at what Jesus says in Luke chapter 8, beginning with verse 9. And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." You see why I said it's potentially disturbing? Sounds like what Jesus is saying is, I'm speaking in such a way that it's going to be obvious to some people, and it's not going to be obvious to others. If any of you are fluent in a foreign language and you have taught your children that foreign language, then there are times when it is convenient for you to speak to them in that language so that the person in the grocery store doesn't know what you're saying. And if you can't do that yourself, then you've certainly been around people who are bilingual or trilingual, and they can speak English, but there are times when they speak to someone in their family in a language that you don't understand. It's because they don't want you to understand that. Sometimes it's that they don't want you to understand that. And apparently, that figures into why Jesus spoke in parables. There were certain people to whom it had been given the ability to think about these word pictures and finally have the aha moment. And then there are other people who just say, that's a bunch of nonsense. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? That's stupid. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time in his mother's womb and be born? It's a method of teaching that requires you to think about it. Now, there's something else that I think we can learn from this misunderstanding that the disciples had. I think it will become clear when we seek to the answer to the question, why didn't they just ask Jesus about it? This is not the only time that we're tempted to say that when we read about the disciples' misunderstanding. Why don't they just ask him? And at the Last Supper, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. And why didn't somebody just speak up and say, who are you talking about? But instead, one of them motions to John, who is sitting by him, and kind of mouths the words, ask him who he means. Why didn't they just ask? And as you read through the New Testament, the account of the Gospels, you'll find that occurs several times. Well, if you think that Jesus and the disciples were just a bunch of buddies walking through the Galilean countryside with their arms around each other, singing happy songs and sitting around the campfire at night roasting marshmallows, that's the wrong idea. Jesus obviously maintained a kind of august presence with them that they never thought he was one of the boys. They just never felt that free and easy camaraderie that you feel when you're with someone who is your equal and who is your friend. We can put it this way. Jesus calls us friends, but he does not call us buddies. He calls us friends, but he does not call us pals. Now, there can be some relief in that. There can be some relief because maybe some of you have felt like, I have a respectful regard for Jesus, but I don't love him like I love my child. I don't love him like I love my spouse. I don't love him like I love my friends. No, you're not supposed to love him that way. There's a different kind of love. For example, the kind of love that you have for your parent is not the same kind of love that you have for your child. It's not the same kind of love that you have for your friend. Not the same kind of love that you have for your dog. There are all these various ways that you love the different people in your lives, or the different animals in the case of dogs. And Jesus, a lot of the love that you are to have for Jesus is to be a respectful admiration. And it may not always stir the same kind of emotional feelings. I'm not against that. I'm just trying to help people who are feeling guilty because you don't feel the same kind of emotional upheaval towards Jesus as you feel towards these other groups that I've mentioned. I think that love for God consists in a very respectful admiration, a desire to be near him, but a willingness to recognize that he is infinitely greater than you are. And even when you have questions, those questions are to be phrased with respect. I see that here in the disciples. They're afraid to ask him, "What are you talking about?" Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What are you talking? They didn't ask him. But Jesus found out. And so one of the lessons that we should learn from this misunderstanding is that they really ought to have understood. Because Jesus rebukes them. Look at what he says to them. In verse 8, Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith." Okay. So understanding the poetic language of Jesus requires not only meditation, it also requires faith. What kind of faith would lead them to say when Jesus says, "Beware of the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees," say, "Oh, I know exactly what he's teaching. I know exactly what he's talking about." I think it is they ought to have recognized the implications of things that Jesus has already done. And they have not as thoroughly assimilated those things that they have already heard and they have already seen that should have made them readily understand what Jesus meant when he said, "Beware of the yeast of the Sadducees." So that's he rebukes them. "Oh, you of little faith. Why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive?" Notice that "yet." You ought to have already seen the sort of things that would keep you from having the discussion and the distress that you're feeling right now. "Do you not yet perceive?" And then he mentions the two miracles. In particular, he mentions two miracles in particular that ought to have kept them from saying, "Wow, we're in big trouble now because we don't have any bread." Jesus is saying, you ought to have understood from the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 that having no bread is really not a problem for us. I can make bread. I can take care of the bread. But he rebukes them. They misunderstood, and their misunderstanding was not entirely a lack of willingness to meditate. It was at least partly a failure to have pieced together the truths from things that they had seen in the past so that now they are ready to understand what he says here. It's like mathematics. you can't do algebra until you have learned subtraction and addition. You can't do algebra until you have learned multiplication and division. And when you have learned those fundamental mathematical skills, then you're ready to move on to algebra and to geometry and to the other mathematics that lie beyond that. That's the way it is in the spiritual life too. There are lessons that we ought to be learning in the first grade of Christianity and in the second grade of Christianity. Because somewhere down the road, Jesus is going to say something for third graders, and if you haven't paid attention in the first and second grades, then you're going to be looking at your buddies and saying, "It's because we forgot to bring bread." And so we have got to be paying attention to the Lord's work in our lives and thinking about what are the lessons that we are supposed to learn from this. And then we may not know what the purpose of subtraction is right now, but 10 years down the road, he takes that you learned 10 years ago and he brings it into something that you now could not understand without having understood that first. When the Holy Spirit comes to bake a cake at your house, he uses the ingredients that you have stored in your cupboard. So make sure that your cupboard is well stored. Every day you ought to be putting a little something in there. This is what the Lord is teaching me. So those are some lessons that we learn from this misunderstanding. And now let's see these warnings that are relevant for these 2,000 years. And the first thing is to notice our vulnerability to yeast. Later on in Jesus' ministry, just before he's crucified, he says something to his disciples that is just almost jaw-dropping. He says to them, "Make sure that your hearts are not weighed down by drunkenness and dissipation." What? I mean, it would be like you taking me aside and saying, "Brother Jim, I love you, buddy, but there's something that I really need to warn you against. You've got to really be careful that gambling does not get a hold of you." I'm like, "I've never gambled in my life. I have no propensity. Why are you warning me against? You must have the wrong. God gave you a word of knowledge for somebody, not me. I'm not a gambler." And for Jesus to say to the disciples after he's been with them for 3.5 years, "Be careful, or drunkenness is going to get into your life." You just think, are you serious? Be careful. And then here, watch out for the teaching of the Sadducees and Pharisees. Like, man, those guys, I don't like those guys. Here's the fact of the matter. Your soul and my soul is not impermeable. You know, I've got an injury in my back that I sustained this last week, and there is a chemical that Carol has put on some of my injuries in the past. When you put that chemical on, it's not long until I taste it in my mouth. So the last time I treated a hurt foot with it, I put that chemical DMSO on my foot, and in about 10 or 15 seconds, I can taste it. How can that be? Because it got through my skin and got into my blood, and in about 15 seconds, it circulated up into my tongue and my nostrils. I could taste this DMSO. I used to think that skin was impermeable, but it's not. And a lot of people seem to have the idea that your soul is impermeable, but it's not. If you rub shoulders with bad teaching, there's a danger that it's going to get in you. You rub shoulders with bad behavior, immoral behavior, your soul is not impermeable. The Bible says, "A companion of fools will be brought to ruin." It also says, "He who walks with the wise grows wise." It also says, "Bad company corrupts good morals." Why? Because your soul is permeable. In recent days, I heard about a man who, at one time, I would have considered a friend and a staunch Baptist, who became a Roman Catholic. And I just pull my hair out and say, how could this be? If I'd said to this man when we were spending time together 25 years ago, you need to be careful of the doctrine of Roman Catholicism, he just would have looked at me incredulously and said, there is no danger of that ever happening to me. But 25 years later, he has declared himself to be a Roman Catholic, and he was a staunch Baptist. So, my friends, beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. There is that inside of you that is attracted to their magnet. So be careful. You carry about dry pine needles in your breast. Keep away from sparks. It can catch fire. Well, what are some of the specific warnings that Jesus gave? It was tempting for me to say, well, let's just turn to Matthew 23 and go through them. But instead I chose, what are some of the things that have just happened right before Jesus says this? Let's kind of work our way backwards. And in Matthew 16, verse 1, we see that there is an unwillingness to accept the obvious. Jesus said, you look at the sky and you're able to figure that out, but you won't accept the obvious. You cannot interpret the signs of the times. You won't accept the obvious. Back in chapter 15, at the beginning, we can see that one of the elements of the yeasty teaching is that they were elevating the tradition of men to be equivalent to revelation from God. 15:3, he said, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Be careful. Be careful if someone starts saying to you, you've got to do this if you're going to be a good Christian, and they don't attach the Bible to it. Reminds me of a story that I heard one time of a woman who would always cut off the end of her roast before she cooked it. And her husband says, why do you do that? And she said, well, I don't know. My mom always did. So she calls up her mom and says, Mom, why do you always cut off the end of the roast before you cook it? And she says, I don't know. Grandma always did that. And so Grandma happened to be alive, and they call up Grandma and say, Grandma, why did you always cut off the end of the roast before you put it in the pan? And she said, because my pan wasn't long enough. But it had become a tradition in the family. This is just the way that you cook roast. And there's a danger that that can happen in religion as well, that traditions of men. And often it's something that is pretty small, like why do your disciples not wash their hands when they eat? There is this tendency to elevate small things into major things. That's one of the tendencies of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then further in chapter 15, look at verse 8. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. There are two things there. They emphasize what people can see and hear, and they underemphasize what nobody will ever know about. That's a danger for us. Do you pray in secret? Do you read the Bible in secret? Are there things about your Christianity that nobody else knows about? There ought to be. Now here's something else that is really relevant today. Look in chapter 15 and verse 12. The disciples came to him and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Now I think there's a lot behind that they really did not want the Pharisees to be offended at them, because if you got on the bad list of the Pharisees, you were in big trouble. And this is an ongoing characteristic of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They weaponize offense. If you cross me, I'm going to get you. You are going to be, and then here's the consequences of your offending the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The ultimately bad thing about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, if you turn forward to chapter 16 and verse 21, From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Jesus is really not that important to the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In fact, they'll kill him if they can. And they could just go right on with their religious meetings and their conferences and their academic papers. They can just go right on just fine without Jesus, because actually they're a little too sophisticated for all that elementary Sunday school stuff. So just make sure that you don't ever get too big for Sunday school Jesus. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's through the cross of Christ that you're reconciled to God. These are not small things. These are the big things. It's the way that you're reconciled to God. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Jim Bob, come and lead us in a concluding hymn.